impressed by how well some of the lines in the songs that we have just sung follow in line with the theme today. I would like us to look at the 9th chapter in Nehemiah this morning. And you looked at chapter 8 last Sunday. And I would like us to move along. And if last Sunday in the 8th chapter we saw a chapter that is soaked with unity, oneness and celebration of the thing that brings everybody together, it's a chapter of promises and a chapter of revivals, of good food and fellowship, yes, like next Sunday. Well, today's text is in a completely different mood. It is not about celebration today as much as it is about introspection. So today, my invitation to you and to all of us is to listen, something that we're good at. We do that every Sunday. Yes, but more so, my invitation to you is that starting this very morning and continuing even into tomorrow, we will do a necessary application to cry out to God for mercy, invoking his steadfast love and his unwavering mercy. I do remember a while back I told you that with the evening congregation we have decided, well, I've called the English congregation to take Monday as a day of fasting and prayer for the duration of this series in Nehemiah. And I am reminding you of this and inviting you as well to take tomorrow as a day of fasting and prayer if you can. You may not be able to do it all day, and if you can't, it's fine. Do as much as you can, but try to do it. So we will start today in a different fashion, in a different mood of the text than last Sunday, for example. We have in this chapter, I'm not going to read it, it's a long chapter, I will not read it now, I'll read parts of it throughout the sermon, but we have something that people regard as the longest prayer in the Bible. It is one of the prayers in which the people appeal to God's steadfast love throughout the ages. And this throughout the ages is detailed from the creation until their present day. And when deeds did not deserve a steadfast love, as we will soon see in this chapter, God remained faithful despite the faithlessness of his people. He remained faithful when his people were faithless. And this chapter will hopefully work in the same way for us this morning as it did for the people of Israel. The title for this message is called "The Faithful God of a Faithless People." The faithful God of a faithless people. I'd like us to look today at three things, but these can be broken down even more, and I'm happy for you to do so in your reading and your study. But we will be looking today at the people in the first three verses, then at the prayer, verse 4 to verse 37, and then in this section there is a small section at the petition. So people, prayer, petition. What we see in these three verses, when we look at the people, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the Lord, of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, not an hour, but of a day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. What we see here is a rift in relationships and then a consecration to God. In chapter 8, the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They were sent into the forest to bring back branches and any type of wood parts, wood branches that they could build tents with, because they wanted to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a time when, as we read in verse 12 in chapter 8, what people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They understood the law. And understanding the law is a great reason for celebration. You rejoice when you understand the Lord. You rejoice when you understand the message for you. I don't know whether when you go home with a big smile on your face that the Lord has spoken to you today. Not just today, but every Sunday. Do you go home with a smile on your face? I'm going to eat very well when I get home. The Lord has spoken to me this morning. Do you do that? But as the law is read and received among them, something amazing happens. The law of the Lord begins to work in their hearts. It starts to convince them of their sins. And when it does so, then their duty and their desire is to submit themselves to God and to humble themselves in prayer and fasting. Or rather, do you get home at lunchtime and you're thinking, God has spoken to me so well this morning, I'm going to fast. You see, they started fasting and they started in prayer. It was visible. They didn't just pray, close their eyes and just remained in a very polite posture. No, they were wearing sackcloth. They had dust over their heads and over their sackcloth. Visibly, their attire showed that they are humbled before the Lord. But why? Why are they humble? Why did they choose this? We're coming from, roughly 2 weeks from celebration, and then 2 weeks later, we're going into sackcloth and dust over our heads. Why? Why can't they carry on the celebration and the good times? They have reasons for celebration. Security is achieved by the finished walls. Reason for celebration. Services at the temple are resumed by the Levites and priests. Reason for celebration. Surely the future looks bright, right? Surely we have reasons for celebration. And yet these people in this chapter are not celebrating. Why? The future can be bright indeed. But if it's only God's way. And God works not towards services, but towards submission, humility, and obedience. You see, about 50,000 people that were living in the city, not all of them were submitting and dedicated to God. Verse 2 says, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. What does that mean? Does that mean they kicked out everybody who wasn't an Israelite? Does that mean that all the English people were in that side and all the Romanian people were in that side? What does it mean? Well, if we go back to Ezra and we read in the last chapter, before Ezra had come, any Israelites that were living in a country, they had taken foreign wives, pagan wives, and they were raising children, and they were having children, and those children were worshiping pagan gods. So Ezra in the 10th chapter says, so the exiles did as proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. At the end of the book of Ezra, they're looking at how have we corrupted our faith and our nation by by marrying into pagan and foreign nations. We haven't kept ourselves for God as God instituted. So at the end of the book of Ezra, they look at separating these connections. But it seems like not all of them had separated from the foreign and pagan wives, or some may have relapsed in the same sin. But for this occasion, we see that they did separate themselves from all foreigners. You see, it's important to understand that when we draw close to God, we must separate ourselves from sin or sinful people around us. We cannot want to come closer to God and bring a sinful lifestyle unless we're ready to repent of it. But we cannot choose to live in sin, to live, continue in a sinful lifetime, and then proclaim, I'm drawing closer to God, but I don't want to get rid of this sinful lifestyle, of this sinful person in my environment. So let's ponder for a minute. Let's think about how was our mental process, how was our spiritual preparation for this morning, since last night, for example, even this morning coming into here. What did we think about this morning? What did you say in your mind? What happens on a Sunday morning? Do you go to church? Do you go to sing? Do you go to meet somebody? What was the preparation when you came here, or before you came here? The people have separated themselves from pagan people in their families. Have we made the decision to distance ourselves from the things that are entrapping us in sin? Have we confessed these sins before entering in here, or maybe even during the worship time? Have we denounced them? Have we left them behind us? Are we ready to leave such sinful attitudes or sins behind us, to distance ourselves from them? Have we come here to worship the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, Abba, our Father? Is that what we came here for? Is that the reason why we are here this morning? When we read in verse 2 that they distanced themselves from all the foreigners, we read that they understood what they were going to do. It wasn't just another, service at the temple. No, it was submission before God, submission to God. That they understood what they were doing. And fasting is an attitude of humility and confession in sincerity. We see that Nehemiah, we've read in chapter 8 that Ezra was there. The priests and the Levites gathered the people, and everybody came. People came. Their dedication is exemplary. They read for about 3 hours, and then they worshipped and prayed for about 3 hours. What would you say if I told you that by 12 o'clock, we're after 12 o'clock, we still have 4.5 hours to go? When I was a child in my home church, first Sunday, the communion Sunday, was always a fasting and prayer Sunday. So people who wanted to do this, they would go for the 9 o'clock service in the morning, and they would obviously stay there for the entire service in the worship, and then 12 o'clock, people go home. But these people who wanted to stay in prayer and fasting, they would stay behind from 12 o'clock until 3 or 4 o'clock in the summertime, they would stay there in the church and they would sing and pray. And then the 3 o'clock service or the 4 o'clock service in the summertime would start, and they'd still be there with the church, and they continue to worship and pray. And then they'd have communion with the entire church, and then people would go home and have their dinners. I did this a few times too, and I thought it was very good. What would it take? What would it take for us to want to be in here for 6 hours? What would keep you here for 6 hours? Not by force, but by your own will, by your own dedication. That's a good question to take home. What these people displayed was a deep and sincere desire to draw close to God. A deep, deep desire to draw close to God and to be a faithful people. And then we move on to the next section, which is the prayer that was uttered, that was being said out loud. We read in verse 5. I'm going to jump over all those names, but we read in verse 5 that the Levites said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." The Levites encouraged the people to worship. And in this time of worship, it's not about singing songs to God. It's about confessing as well, as we will see in just a few short moments. And from verse 4 to verse 37, we have sincere worship and sincere confession. People confess. Progress for these people comes from sincere prayer and prosternation before their Lord, not programs. They weren't eager to just have another program at the temple. No. They were there ready and eager to prostrate themselves before God, to soak themselves in prayer. We have in Luke chapter 18 the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And one is happy to go on with the program. "Oh Lord, it's time for prayer now. I shall say my prayer before the Lord. Oh, how I give, you know, how I tithe from this. Oh, how good I am, Lord. I'm doing such a good program before you today, not like this one." But the tax collector was prostrate before the Lord in a sincere prayer. "I am not worthy. Have mercy on me, Lord." What does Jesus say? Luke 18, verse 14. "I tell you that this man rather than the other," so the tax collector, "went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Sometimes we get things mixed up the wrong way. Sometimes we are happy with the program, but we don't give the attention to the sincere prayer and worship. The Bible says that the one who gave sincere attention to prayer went home justified before God. So what we see in these verses is a gathering of people who spoke to God with words, but as well as with their appearance. They didn't think themselves too important, too lofty, to not humble themselves, even in sackcloth and dust. Maybe we think on Sunday morning, or maybe on Saturday night, some of you, "What will I wear to church tomorrow morning? How about you know, one Sunday we don't have that problem anymore. Oh, it's going to be sackcloth and dust next Sunday. Because it's not about me. It's not about how I look. It's about God. I will read this prayer to you. I'll read it out loud. I would like if you could listen and notice things. There's so many things to notice, but then we'd be here for 6 hours. Maybe we should. I will not look at every single thing. I will not stop on every single thing. But I'm asking you to pay notice. Pay attention to it. Give it notice in your own heart. And look at how the prayer starts. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You make the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. When's the last time you prayed like this? We give thanks to God because people have written songs with words like this, yes, and expressions like this. But when's the last time we stopped to praise God like this for His creation? You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur and of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the lands of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. And there's again that idea of humility and arrogance. Notice this, because I'll come back to this idea of arrogance. You saw how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made them known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. Have you noticed the most repeated word so far? You. It is a prayer addressed to God, spoken to God. It's communication with God. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock, and you told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is our God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the county of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the county of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. You see, sometimes God will test us through tribulations, through pain, through fire. But sometimes God will test us in the midst of blessings. In the midst of abundance, the people, his people, rebelled against him. It's a risk that is there for all of us. When life is good, when we can say from the bottom of our hearts, I am blessed. Sometimes God will put us to test to see if in the state of our blessedness we start to maybe become a little bit arrogant. It's something that we need to take home with us this morning. They put your law behind their backs. The law of whom? The law of the one who had carried them through the desert for 40 years and they didn't even get swollen feet? The law of the one who had given them abundance in fertile land and fortified cities? Yes, the law of that one, the law of God. They put it behind their backs as if to say, okay, God, thank you very much. I'm good to go. I don't need that anymore. I am good to go. And if that weren't enough, they killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And it gets worse. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of the enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. Lesson unlearned, would you say? Or not learned? Pretty much, time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became what? Arrogant. Became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. So first they put the law to their back. Then they cry out. The Lord brings them back to the law and say, we'll leave you there this time. We won't turn our back from it. We'll leave you there this time. We will turn away from it. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God, and praises be to him. Amen? Amen. You see how important it is to speak with God when we come together. We don't sing when we're here just so that people around us can hear us, but that God can hear us. We don't pray for the sake of other people hearing our prayers, but that God hears our prayers. We don't dress on a Sunday morning to impress people, but we dress to show God that he's the VIP in this room. There used to be a time when there was the Sunday clothes. I'm not as old as some of you, but your Romania is a little bit back. So when I was a kid, we would still have Sunday clothes. We would only wear them on a Sunday. Let me ask you a question. If the king invited you for whatever event to Buckingham Palace, would you go dressed the same way as you came here today? I'm not saying that we must dress up now every Sunday morning, but the way we dress, what does it say about who is important for us? Is it important that we are okay for other people? Or do we show, even through our appearance, that God is the highest, the most revered, the most esteemed, the most important, the VIP in this place? It is one of the most beautiful prayers outside of the Psalms, these verses that we've just read. And we see reviewed in this prayer God's grace and power and mercy in creation, then in the Abrahamic covenant. We see it in Egypt and at the Red Sea, in the desert and at Mount Sinai. We see it during the conquest of Canaan, through the period of the judges, through the prophets, and in their current situation. What happened when people were more focused on prayer than programs? God spoke to them through the law, and they heard God speak through the law. We read in chapter 8 that when they heard the law, they started crying, didn't they? They were so moved by what the law, what God was seeking to communicate to them, that they were touched so deeply, profoundly, that they started crying. They understood the message. It had an impact on them. And it caused something amazing to happen. It wasn't just listening and then we're going home, we'll have our lunch and we'll forget about. What did Tim preach this morning? I don't know. What do you remember? Oh, he says something about, I don't know. He read a lot of verses. I remember that. It's not listening and then forgetting, but it's listening and then listening that we give has an impact on us. They didn't just stand there for 3 hours listening to the reading of the law and no impact. It had an impact on them. Apostle James teaches us that when we read the Word of God, we should read to want to obey and practice, not just, you know, reading like looking into a mirror and then we turn away and walk away. But we address anything that's not right when we look into the mirror. And that's the same with reading of the Word. They listened and they were convicted and decided to act, to confess. And blemishes and sins, when they looked in this mirror of the Lord, they had enough. They had enough of those. So what do? They start praising God. He's everlasting, he's constant, he's faithful across the ages. But then what do? They start confessing their own sins. They see in this mirror all the blemishes, all the sins, all the stains in their lives. They see them in the mirror. They start addressing them. They confess them. They confess not just their sins, but they go back in time, in the history of their forefathers, and confess their wickedness. They are committed to breaking the chain of perpetuating disobedience to God. They will be the generation that will be different. From this moment on, we will be different. Worship, confess, and then decide. They will be a generation committed to God, and we will see that a lot better at the end, the very end of this chapter, into next chapter, chapter 10. Verse 25 said, they ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. They trashed your great goodness, and they became arrogant. And these people recognized the wickedness of their forefathers, of their parents and grandparents. So what strikes anybody who reads these verses is that people didn't pray just for their own sins, just for the sins of their families, but for the sins of their ancestors as well. They looked back and acknowledged that their forefathers had disobeyed God and thus sinned against him. And these very sins and very iniquities brought them to where they are today. The sins of their grandparents, great, great, great grandparents, brought them here into where they are today. Across the ages, people used to live better. They ate more, and then they cared less for God. We've already read verse 25. And then when these things happen, as they say, the rest is history. We know how things unfold. When there is abundance and people focus too much on themselves, we know how things unfold. You see, in the Western world, we also live in a time of abundance. There is abundance around us. But in abundance, people tend to get bored. And when they get bored, they get all sorts of ideas. And then the attention is focused too much on oneself. In such times, sin increases. And people's hearts become corrupt. And when they are corrupt, they distance themselves from God more and more. And there has been abundance in the Western world, despite all the small, crises along the way. But there has been abundance in the Western world in the last, say, probably around 100 years, let's say. And God is no longer needed in the judicial. God is no longer needed or wanted in education. God is not needed in parliament. God is not wanted. God is offensive in the streets when his word is being preached in the streets. So if God isn't needed there, then what should we fill this void with? Because there will be a void. You take God out, there is a void. What do you put in there? More of us. Jesus says, when the evil spirit leaves and he leaves the heart of a person and leaves, the spirit will go in places where there is no water and then thinks, oh, I'll come back. Comes back into the heart of the person that he left, finds it clean, appealing. It's empty. And Jesus says, takes other seven spirits worse than him. And they will enter that person and their situation will be worse than before. So there is a void. You take God out, there is a void. What is that void replaced with then? Do you think that the state of the society that we are in is worse off or better than the past, say, 20 years? What would you say? Worse off? Worse off. I would say worse off as well. In such times, there is a shift of attention, the shift of adoration and acknowledgement of God to adoration of self. We care more about ourselves. We pay more attention to ourselves. In such times, sin increases and people's hearts become corrupt. And this is the fittest image for the times that we live in nowadays. In these times, we have also the option as a church. Do we focus on programs? Or do we focus on prayer? Submitting to God in prayer. My invitation to you is to take a few moments and humbly pray for the world, the state of the world that we live in, the state of the British society, the state of these isles. I'm inviting you to do something. And probably looking back to chapter 8, you would say it was such an easygoing and nice chapter. What I'm going to ask you to do, it'll be unpleasant, hard, painful, probably. I would like to ask you to take a piece of paper. There's some pens here as well, this paper here. Take a piece of paper and write down on it sins in this society that we live in. Your sins, your family's sins. But when we read these verses, we see that they didn't stop to list the sins of just their own family, but they went back into the wider society, the wider people of Israel, and they confessed sins that were previously in the society. Are we ready to do the same thing? I'm asking you to confess on behalf of this society sins. Write them down on a piece of paper, fold it, and bring it back here. And then say a prayer. Say a prayer. We'll have a song. It's about 5 minutes long. There's plenty of time. I don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable with saying a prayer out loud, so we'll have the song as a musical background if you want. It's a fit song for this theme. Lord, have mercy on us. And come here, take a piece of paper and write down sins on it. Take as many pieces of paper as you need. Write down sins on them. Fold and bring them here. And then address a prayer to God. Speak with God about this society. about this time, these times and ages that we live in. These challenges, these backs turned towards God. A society that's moving away is distancing itself from God. We have seen, we have read, no good thing is bound to happen if there isn't a change of trajectory. So confess. Bring them before the Lord. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask the Lord to work in this generation. I don't know if you remember, a few weeks, Sundays back, I preached in the morning and I asked you to think of bold requests. Do you remember that? We wrote them down on the flip chart, bold requests. I had been to NEC a couple of weeks before, and I've read that at the time, at least at the time the notice was put up, Birmingham was the youngest city in Europe. So I said, God, I want 20% of all the young people in Birmingham for you. Is that bold enough? Well, Tim, why not 100? Well, 20 is a good start. 20 is a good start. There's also a principle that says that 20% of anything will yield the results of 80%. So if 20% are for God, oh, we'll see more than 20% afterwards. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives, says John. So, I ask you, in a similar fashion to these people here, To stay before God and confess. How is it possible that a country like the UK, a country that was pagan, but then there were missionaries that came here, and this country believed in God? It was once the gospel penetrated, God showed His mercy and love through salvation in these isles. How is it possible for such a country to be unfaithful to God now in the day and age that we live in? How is it possible for a country that has sent thousands of missionaries around the world to be a secular society? How is it possible that a country that has researched and translated the Bible in an earnest desire to make it known widely in many languages to people has become a country that doesn't want the Bible anymore, doesn't read the Bible anymore, does not even have the Bible anymore? Would you say that this country has been unfaithful to God recently? How is it possible that a country of many faithful people who dedicated themselves to God for revival were the catalyst through whom God brought revivals in these isles? It is now one of the countries, one of the top countries probably, that leads people away from God. Away from God. Away from faith. Away from the last remnants of the Christian tradition. Do you think we ought to pray? Do you think there is a place for us as church to pray for this country? Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. And we must look around us in the same manner that these people looked in their history and they said, look, they did this and they did that and they did the other, and it was wrong. In the same manner we should do today. They are doing this, they are saying that, they are believing the other, and it is wrong. Bring forgiveness, God. If my people, us, the new Israel, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And here's encouragement for you. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. It is a word God uttered to Solomon after he had built the temple. Let's take that as encouragement today as we identify the sins and as we pray. So, if we could have the song, feel free to come grab a piece of paper, grab a pen, write them down, and pray. Pray.
For what we have done and left undone, we fall on your countless mercies. For sins that are known and those unknown, we call on your name so holy. For envy and pride, for closing our eyes, for scorning our very neighbor. In thought, word, and deed, we failed you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy, Christ. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy, Christ. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy that are cold. for seizing control, for scorning of every maker. In thought, word, and deed, we fail you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior.
Lord, have mercy.
Feel free to keep bringing them if you still have the papers. It is good to look around us, in us first and then around us, and identify the sins, the wickedness that is going on around, and to pray for this. To pray for this. To ask for forgiveness. To ask for the work of God to be done in this society. The church is the last bastion of hope in this society. And if we don't show the light of Jesus Christ, if we don't show the light of Jesus Christ in our society, even the great kingdom will fall. Now, therefore, O God, verse 32, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Now they come to them, current age, their direct, specific, and immediate situation. It's not a trifling thing that we are in this hardship. It's not something that we can ignore, this hardship that we are living, these hard times that we are living. We had been slaves for 70 years, and then your grace and mercy has allowed us to come back into our land. But we are only a seed. We are no longer the mighty tree of Israel in the time of David and Solomon. We're but a seed. Verse 36, but see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So they bring their petition to God. These last verses, we see wholehearted repentance for themselves. They repent before God. They acknowledge the current situation. We are in a desperate, in great distress. We are slaves when we should be free people of this land. You gave us this land, but we live in it as slaves, not as owners. And they compare their present to their past, but they also dare look into the future. We looked in the evening congregation at chapter 7 last Sunday, and we took stock of where we were. And I invited the church to take stock in personal relationship, family, and church life. They took stock of where they were. We are in great distress. And they bring their petition for themselves before God. In view of all this, so that's where the past has been. We have confessed our past. We have come to the present and we have confessed our sins before you. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to King. We recognize that it's our sins that sends the yield out. That we should enjoy goes out to others to enjoy. And it's our sins that are causing this. In present time, they repent. What about the future time? In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. Putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. What is going to happen in the future? Whatever happens, we stick with God. Whatever happens, we stick with God. We will not follow in the same footsteps as our forefathers. We have confessed those sins. We have left them. We have turned around from that life of sin. We are turning towards God. In the future, we stick with God. A binding agreement. It is, if you wish, the constitution of this new nation. We will abide by this constitution. We will go ahead with God. I'll read a few verses, and then what I'll ask you to do it, I promise you, we won't be here for 6 hours, but if you give me another 5 minutes, I would like to invite you after this to bring your petitions and write them on the flip charts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Second Corinthians 5, verse 7. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In view of this, we are making a binding agreement, says the people. God has brought this blessedness through nations, and it includes us, although we are not Jews. We are brought into His people by faith. Yvonne was saying earlier that she was thinking about revival. And let's start with reviving ourselves, our hearts. Let's start with pumping this desire for God into our immediate circle, our families, our spouse, our children, our grandchildren. When we think about revival, most often we think about, oh, the Welsh revival, or the Scottish, or the Hebrides, or this and that. Let's start here. Let's start with us today. Let's desire this revival as much as the people desire the revival in their nation. Let us desire it as well, and desire that it starts with us. It is a choice that we make, and I put forward the choice to you. And I'll read to you in the end the words of Joshua, who led the Israelites into Canaan, led them into the new era of its history. Whatever happens in the future, we stick with God, yes? Amen. Whatever happens in the future of this church and in this part of the country with this and through this church, we stick with God. Joshua 24, verse 15. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose. Choose. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river. And I don't know whether any one of you have put down sins you have seen in your parents, probably grandparents. Why don't we be the generation that breaks the chain of sins we have seen in the generations before us? And it will never, that sin will never be done in my lifetime, in my family. Some of you are old and you're thinking, well, it's a bit late for me now, Tim. How about you humble yourselves before children or grandchildren and say, look, I did this in my life. Don't you do it as well. Don't you repeat the sins of my younger days. I tell you where they lead. I tell you of the grief they gave me. Don't you do the same thing. And us who are younger here, look back into our previous generations and say, never in my generation will I do the same thing that my father or my mother or my grandparents did. Never in my lifetime I will do it. I choose today that I will not do it. My wife won't do it. My children won't do it. As much as I can, I will lead everybody away from that lifestyle of sin. Choose this day for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But for me and my household, say it out loud, I will serve the Lord. I will serve the Lord. My call to you this morning, if you have to rush out, that's fine, rush out. But can we take time? Do we sing the last? Yes. During this song, I'm inviting you to come and put down your petition on the flip chart. Lord, I want this for my family. I want this for this generation. I want this to happen in my lifetime. I'm asking it of you. May the Lord help us, and in all that we do, may we encourage one another to stick with God in the future. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together.